the Jews were about to be wiped out, annihilated. Queen Esther needed to plead with the king on their behalf, but she knew the law of the land. If anyone went before the king without a summons, they would be put to death. Esther hadn't been called by the king in 30 days, but she resolved to approach him anyway. It was on the third day that Esther 5:1, we read this. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. She stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne. She appeared before the king, and as it turns out, her fears were unfounded. We read in verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Friends, the Jews were unable to approach the king. In a sense, no one was able to approach the king, to draw near to his throne, not even Esther, without being summoned. But as his queen, adorned in royalty, surpassing all beauty, her appearance was met with the glad approval of the king. She entered, and her people were saved. Many of you know this story in the book of Esther, but this book of the Bible fittingly illustrates something we see in our passage this morning. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author overviewed the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, and all the priestly service of the old covenant. Verses 1 to 10, he kind of gives a old covenant lesson in the worship of Israel. And the point he made was the old covenant, that whole system, could not bring people into the presence of God. It couldn't do it. The way into the holy places was not yet open. It hadn't been revealed. The way into that most holy place in the very heart of the tabernacle where God's glory was, where he sat enthroned above the ark, it was only accessible to one person, the high priest, and only once a year, and only for a few minutes of that year, and he had to enter with blood for the sins of the people, including his own. Yet for all the service of the priest, even that ritual of the high priest entering, it couldn't perfect the conscience, Hebrews says. The author says, those sacrifices, all of it, couldn't cleanse the people at the deepest level. It could affect an outward purity, maybe like a ceremonial cleansing, but it couldn't grant access to guilty sinners to enter into the presence of God. They couldn't do it. To freely approach God's throne, the author said in verse 10, a time of reformation was needed, a putting to rights. For mankind to be able to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to enjoy the fullness of joy found in God's presence, a new order, a new arrangement, a whole new getup was needed. And that's what the gospel of Jesus is all about. Last time we saw that the old covenant couldn't bring us into the presence of God. Today we've got the good news of that bad news. Christ has made the way into the presence of God by his blood. Christ has made the way into the presence of God by his blood. It was through the offering of his perfect life, we'll see, that Jesus has entered once for all into heaven itself to accomplish an eternal redemption for us. It's only Jesus who can deliver us from sin, who can cleanse us thoroughly to serve the living God. Christ has made the way into the presence of God by his blood. This really is the center of the whole book of Hebrews, literally and theologically. We've kind of made it, as it were, into the most holy place. The author of the Hebrews has kind of taken us on a journey, and now we, the readers, are kind of being taken into the most holy place, and who we see there is Christ. So what I want us to consider this morning as we look through this passage, four things. I want us to consider who Christ is for us, I want us to consider where Christ went for us. I want us to see how Christ entered for us. And summing it up, I want to see what Christ does for us. We're going to see that today as we look through our passage. Beginning with who Christ is for us. Verse 11. Now, after all the limitations of the old covenant that we just looked at, we read in verse 11, but when Christ appeared, like all the other great passages in Scripture, but God, but now, here's another one, but Christ appeared. This word appeared means something like make an official public appearance. John the Baptist came. He appeared in the wilderness, right? It's someone shows up. Think of it like this. It's the second act of redemption. The curtain goes up, and who comes on the scene? Christ. He makes his formal entrance. The Messiah arrives. Now notice, the author doesn't call him Jesus or even the Son, which is how he's been referring to him this whole time. He refers to him using that title, Christos. It's Christ. It's a Greek word that's another way to say Messiah. So Hebrew, you would have said Messiah. Greek, you say Christ. It means anointed one. And he uses this title for a reason. Think about what Christ means. Israel was waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for this promised deliverer, chosen, anointed by God, the Son of David, who would reign forever. They were waiting for this figure to come who would end their exile, who would set up his kingdom and establish God's rule on the earth. Really, what they were waiting for was for Yahweh, their God, to return and dwell in the midst of his people again. They were waiting for God to bring his kingdom to pass and usher in the new world, a new age of peace. All of this he would do through his Messiah. And he did. Hebrews has told us that this Messiah is none other than Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the eternal Son, the Son who was with the Father from all eternity. It's this eternal Son who came into the world, who appeared in the fullness of time as the incarnate Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. But Hebrews has made the point that Christ has appeared, though, not just as a prophet or a king, but as a high priest. This is what Hebrews tells us, kind of unique among all the New Testament books. Specifically, look what the author says. Christ appeared how? As a triumphant king? As a victorious leader? No, how does he appear? As a high priest of the good things that have come. In other words, he's the one who guarantees all those promises of the new covenant. The promise of forgiveness, of new hearts, of fellowship with God, communion with God forever. All those promises, he's the high priest of those good things that have come. But this is why this title and this verse here matters. Think about it. To secure all of these blessings, the Messiah needed to be more than just a prophet who announces that the kingdom is here. Right? The Messiah, that's what Jesus did. He came to announce, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what a prophet does. But the Messiah needed to be more than that. He also needed to be more than just a king who brings that kingdom by conquering all of his enemies. A prophet says, the kingdom is here. The king says, I win, I defeat my enemies, my kingdom is here. The Christ needed to be a priest in order to bring us into that kingdom. And only Jesus Christ is qualified to be such a high priest. He is the perfect mediator between God and men. As the Son who is truly God and truly man, Jesus alone bridges the gap perfectly between sinful humanity and holy divinity. That's who Christ is for us. Who is Christ for us? He's the high priest of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the high priest of the new covenant of the good things that have come. He appeared in the fullness of time to bring in this new arrangement in God's dealings with humanity. God gave us the high priest we needed when he gave us his only begotten son. Beloved, think about what this means for a second. This means that God did not leave it up to you and me to come up with some plan to fix our broken world. He didn't wait for you and I to kind of figure out some way to deal with our guilt and our shame, to earn his favor, to be worthy of his blessings. No, what did the text tell us? Christ appeared. We didn't have to go get him. He came to us. The Christian gospel is good news from God himself. It's the good news of what God has done in Christ to put the world he made to rights, to reign in life. It's the message that in Jesus, God has done for us what we could never have done by ourselves. It's because of who Christ is for us. He's our high priest of the good things that have come. Consider now where Christ went for us. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. The descriptions of the sanctuary and the service under the old covenant, all of that that the author's been talking about are preparing us for this. This is where he's been kind of building this whole time. Through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, Christ entered once for all into the holy places. The high priest of the old covenant had to pass through an earthly sanctuary to enter the most holy place. But Jesus passed through the heavens to enter the heavenly sanctuary, the very presence of God. Remember, the tabernacle was just a copy. It was just a shadow of the true tent, the heavenly things, Hebrews 8 said. The earthly tent was a sketch of the greater and more perfect tent. Now, again, the author's not trying to communicate that up in the clouds, there's like a big tent somewhere. Like if you just fly up high enough, there's a literal tent that's, you know, flapping. And then, no. He's saying that heaven, God's dwelling, is the true holy place. For all the earthly tabernacle and the temple and all the holiness there, where God dwells in heaven, that's the holy place. That's the true holy places. So think about what he's saying. Christ did not appear in the fullness of time as a Levitical priest to go enter into some earthly holy of holies in a temple made with hands. Christ did not do that. In fact, he did something else when he went to the temple. No, Christ appeared as the son of David from the tribe of, kids, you all should know this, where is he from? The tribe of Judah. He did that to be another high priest. We saw that back in chapter 7. He's a different high priest altogether. He came to serve in the true tent, in the real holy of holies, in the everlasting, eternal dwelling place of God. He came to serve at God's right hand. And the author repeats a key phrase here. Do you see it? He entered once for all. That's the famous phrase that we often use, as Hebrews does in chapter 7, to refer to Christ's offering. He offered once for all, right? That singular offering that he gives, we'll look at that in just a minute. The priests gave gifts over and over and over, sacrifice after sacrifice, blood after blood, bull after bull. Christ offered once for all, but that's not exactly what he says here. It is, but notice how he uses the word. He entered once for all into the holy places. It's talking about his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. He did it once for all. Don't miss this. This is, Hebrews is so beautiful. The other New Testament books don't really talk about this like Hebrews does. It adds a beautiful complement to the rest of what we see of Christ's work. Think about what the author's saying. The former high priests had to repeatedly enter the most holy place year after year. When they were done sprinkling the blood, what'd they have to do? Get out. We asked that in our community group this week. What would have happened if they stayed in there too long? I think the answer is you don't want to find out what happens if you stay in there too long. When the incense finally burns out and the cloud of incense disappears and you and the glory of God are face to face, you're gonna die. So the priests had to leave, but then next year they came back over and over for hundreds of years. But friends, Jesus has entered the presence of God once and he will never enter it again. Why? Because he hasn't left. Jesus did not leave the most holy place. Even better, what did he do when he approached God's dwelling? He took his seat there. And he ever lives to intercede for us there. There, right now, in the heavenly places, is a high priest exalted above the heavens with an indestructible life. His sanctuary will never wear out. The earthly tent might wear out. The earthly temple was burned to the ground, not this sanctuary. This mediator won't ever leave. He won't grow too tired. He won't grow too old. He won't even die. He never leaves. And because he is there in the presence of God, what does that mean for us? We can be there. Friends, this is where Christ went for us. He entered the heavenly sanctuary into the presence of God. Why does that matter? Usually all we talk about is the blood, what Jesus did on the cross. And it's almost like Hebrews adds this whole other dimension that he died to go there. Why does this matter? Because that's where we need to be. This is the place that we need to gain access to if we are to ever know the life that we were created to enjoy. If you were to ever know the fellowship that you were made for, to know God and to be known by him, you need to be there where he is. Yet in our sin and our unbelief, what do? We turn to things made with hands, don't we? Idols. We turn to the things that we create. We turn to things that we can do to satisfy those desires in our souls. You know this. We look to the things of this world, things like money and possessions, our investments, our luxury cruises. We look to our plans for the future and how well this looks and how secure we feel and how rich we are and how full our bellies are. We look to all of these things to try to satisfy that desire that each of us has in our hearts for life in the presence of God. We instead dig our own wells to bring up water that will never quench our souls. But the Bible tells us over and over that we were made for something so much more than this. In the end, nothing made with hands can fill the emptiness you feel. Nothing made with hands can fix the brokenness that we all face. The risen Christ himself, through David, says this in Psalm 16. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where we need to be. And the good news is that Jesus is there for us. But how did Jesus gain access there? Wasn't like blood required? Didn't he have to offer something? You bet. See now how Christ entered for us. We've seen who Christ is, where Christ went. Now we see how Christ entered for us. We're going to see this next week in the next few sermons we preach here. But if we are to ever enter the presence of God, the problem of our sin must be dealt with. To deal with sin, blood must be shed, since the just penalty for sin is death. But then verse 12 tells us that Christ entered the true tent how? Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Friends, don't let the familiarity that we have with the gospel blunt the beauty of this passage for you. The life that this high priest offered as a sacrifice for sin was not the blood of an animal. It was not the life shed of a goat or a calf or a bull. It was his own perfect life. The blood that was shed for atonement. The blood that was shed to cover our sin. to appease God's wrath against sin, to cleanse our guilty conscience, was not the blood of animals, but verse 14 tells us it was the blood of Christ. It was the blood of the Messiah that was offered. This priest was himself the sacrifice. Talk about a plot twist. Reading through the Old Testament, wondering when the best sacrifice would come. Wondering when the Messiah would come. We need a true king. We need a better sacrifice. Who would have ever dreamed that the king would be the sacrifice? Who could have ever imagined that the son of David was the suffering servant? Who could have ever imagined that the one who would fix the world and redeem all things was the one who was crucified for us? Yet this is what Scripture declares. Remember, who was this priest we're talking about? Christ, the God-man. The one who gave himself for us was God himself in Christ. It was he who poured out his soul unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. It was Jesus who bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the punishment we deserve. That's the heart of the gospel. Christ gave himself for us. It was God in Christ who died for sins as our substitute. It was his blood. But how did Christ offer himself? Verse 14 tells us, without blemish. He was spotless. He was holy. He was made perfect through his sufferings. And because Christ offered himself without blemish to God, what happened on the third day? He rose from the dead. Because Jesus was made perfect in his obedience through suffering. Because the grave had no rightful claim over him. Jesus Christ broke the power of death and triumphed over it by his love. Christ then ascended into heaven. Do you see why the resurrection matters? You can't ascend to heaven if you die. Christ is raised to justify us, to forgive us, yes, so that he can make it to the heavenly sanctuary where he sat down as Israel's true king and the world's true Lord. This victorious king is not simply there, though, as the triumphant warrior with a blood-spattered robe. He's there as our high priest, whose blood was shed for you and for me. Jesus is there as king, as prophet, but as priest, who grants us access into God's presence by the means of his precious, spotless blood. Again, don't think so much of Jesus walking into a literal tent with a handful of his blood, like poof, sprinkled blood, you know. It's not so much that image, though that's fine. That's kind of like an old covenant way to think about it. It's more so that Jesus, the one who died, who shed his blood, walks into the presence of God in a resurrected body. He stands there as the one who gave his life and shed his blood on the cross. How does Revelation describe him? When Jesus approaches the throne, what does it say? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Who is Jesus? He's the priest, but he's also the lamb that was killed, whose blood was killed. And there that lamb now stands in the presence of God forever. This is how Christ entered for us. It was by his own blood, by the offering of his perfect life. Christ has made the way into the presence of God by his blood. It was Jesus Christ alone who has made that way, who entered through the veil, who tore the veil because his flesh was torn. And there, Jesus ever lives to present the merits of his death before the throne of God above forever. We now have full and free access into this grace because Jesus made the way. Friends, like Esther, Jesus rose on the third day to approach the throne. He came in the robes of his righteousness by his all-sufficient merit and was granted access to the holy place on behalf of his people. He received the rod of judgment that we would receive the scepter of acceptance. And friends, think about this. You and I might lay down our lives for our family, for our children. We would do this. We would lay down our lives even for our dear friends and closest neighbors. We would lay down our lives for our country and be right to do so. But God in Christ did one better. He gave up his life for his enemies. He gave up his life for the undeserving. We understand dying for the deserving. I understand giving my life for my wife and my children because they are deserving of that. It's my wife, it's my kids. I love them. They're beautiful to me. Christ died for me while I was his enemy. Christ died for you while you were in rebellion against him. Father, forgive them, he cried. While we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us and that Christ died for us. Here is a love that the world cannot explain. This is a love that the world cannot provide. This is why we sing, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We've seen who Christ is for us, where Christ went for us, how Christ entered for us. Finally, summing it up, what Christ does for us. What Christ does for us. The author sums up what all of this means at the end of verse 12. Do you all see it? Sorry, we've kind of broken this clunky verse up into like little chunks, but hopefully you can all see it there. What's the one last phrase we haven't talked about in that verse? Thus securing an eternal redemption. Redemption is being delivered from bondage. It's being set free from oppressive powers that threaten to control and destroy. Kids, what's the most famous example of redemption, deliverance, liberation in the whole Bible? Exodus. The greatest picture of oppressed people being set free. Where do you see it? Exodus. In fact, it's the recurring story told throughout the whole Bible. Redemption is what God did for his people when they were slaves. He liberated them, set them free. But in Christ, God has done something better. He's redeemed us not from some Egyptian taskmaster, but from slavery to sin itself, from the curse of the law. He's delivered us from the fear of death. He's redeemed us from the power of the devil because Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. And this redemption is an eternal one. You could think about this for weeks. It's a liberation from the penalty and the power of sin, and one day even the very presence of sin. It's a liberation that lasts forever. In other words, Pharaoh might try to come after you, and it's not going to work. That idea. It's a redemption that lasts forever. It's a salvation that cannot be undone. It's a salvation that will never need to be repeated again. What does John 8 tell us? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The reason for this is given in the last two verses of our text. These two verses, again, amplify what he's just said in the kind of the center there in 11 to 12. Look at verses 13 to 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if these things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Think about what the author just said. The rituals of the old covenant actually worked. Before we're quick to throw that out and say that's the old, it's growing old, it worked for what it was designed to do. It did cleanse people. Put it this way. When Aaron and his sons were washed with water, sprinkled with blood, dressed in new clothes, they could enter the holy places. Before that, they could not. They would have died. After that ritual, rituals matter, they were able to serve. The ritual worked. All the sacrifices, he mentions the ashes of a heifer. Numbers 19 talks about cleansing from all kinds of different defilements. You take the ashes of a heifer and sprinkle it in water and sprinkle it on the people. It's all these rituals. It actually sanctified the people. It consecrated them. You could approach the tabernacle with your offering. You were clean. Sure. But it was only able to make you outwardly clean. There was a limitation to it. So the author argues from the lesser to the greater. He doesn't say the Old Testament didn't work. No, he said the Old Testament worked. If that worked, how much more will the new covenant work? If the blood of animals did its job, what will the blood of the God-man do? It will do its job. How much more will the blood of Christ do the work that it was given for? For what does the text tell us? In a beautiful phrase, Jesus offered himself without blemish to God. How? Through the eternal Spirit. From his conception in Mary's womb, by the Spirit, to his lifelong obedience unto death, by the Spirit, to his resurrection, by the Spirit, Jesus was empowered. He was enabled to be the perfect priest and sacrifice that we needed. Remember Isaiah? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news, to bring release to those who are in darkness. It was through the Spirit that Jesus was able to do this. The fact that the Spirit's called eternal here, not holy, connects with the fact that Jesus offers an eternal redemption. What he did was sufficient in a way that no one else could be. The sacrifice of the Son was infinitely more valuable and effectual than any earthly ritual could ever have been. His offering was one fit not for an earthly sanctuary, but for a heavenly one, an eternal one. This is what the triune God has done. You see that there? God sending his Son who offers himself by the Spirit to God. This is the salvation of our triune God. Christ's blood was given to cleanse the conscience. You see it? It removes our guilt and sin and the stains from our hearts. It purifies us, the author says, from dead works. Dead works can either be sinful works that lead to death. It can also be religious works that can't bring life. Either way, this is what Christ does for us. He secures an eternal deliverance, an eternal redemption, and he purifies sinners. He can change the leper's spots. His blood is powerful to wash away all of our sins. He's able to remove our sins so far away from us that they are out of the memory of God. His blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a detergent that none of us know or have. But beloved, understand what the author is telling us about redemption here. It's more than just deliverance from sin and death. Redemption is more than just being set free from sin. It's being set free for God. Never forget this. We are not only saved from God's righteous wrath, we are saved for God's glorious possession. God did not simply liberate his people from Egypt and leave them on the other side of the Red Sea and say, have fun, figure it out. Go live your best life now. You're free, do whatever you want. Worship however you want. Live however you want. Wrong. What did Moses even tell Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they might worship me. God's not interested in freeing you from one taskmaster to leave you without one. He wants to bring you into his kingdom. He wants to be the Lord, the Father, the friend, the brother, the king over your life. We were created for that. Hate to break it to you, we're creatures. We are not gods. We are not lords. We don't get to call our own shots. We won't go further on that trail this morning. God liberated his people from bondage that they might be free to worship him and to serve him in holiness. So also in Christ, what does he tell us here? He cleanses us from dead works. He frees us from these dead, lifeless works. Why? So that we might do something. What is that something? Serve the living God. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Friends, we are to offer our hands and feet to the one whose hands and feet were pierced for us. We are to offer our bodies to the one whose body was broken for us. Just as Jesus offered himself fully and freely to God, so we are compelled to do the same for him. How could we not give our lives in service of the one who gave himself for us? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So who is Christ for us? He's the high priest of the new covenant, the good things that have come. Where has Christ gone for us? Into the heavenly sanctuary, into the very presence of God. How did Christ enter there for us? He did so by means of his own blood, the offering of his perfect life in the Spirit. And what has Christ done for us? He has secured an eternal redemption, the purification of sinners like you and me. Friends, this is the gospel. Christ has made the way to the presence of God by his blood. With his arrival there at the right hand of God, God's promised new world of love and joy and peace has been opened up for all. And all those who draw near to God through Christ will find welcome there by his grace. But friends, this gospel must be believed. God's gift of righteousness must be received. God's summons to repent and submit to his Son must be obeyed. So today, come to Jesus. Come though you have nothing. Come, he is the offering. Repent and be baptized into his name. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And church, a final reminder for us. It's easy for us to rejoice in this good news on a Sunday. We have access to the throne of grace. We have the privilege of calling our God Father. We have the assurance of acceptance in the presence of the Lord forever. But it's all too easy for us to live as if this wasn't true on Monday. How quickly we forget that our acceptance before God is secured by Christ, thinking that we have to do something about it through the works of our hands. How quickly we forget that we've been redeemed, thinking that our lives are our own and we can live however we please. How quickly we forget who Christ is for us. The pastor F.B. Meyer writes this: "There is no veil between us and God but that which we weave by our own sin or ignorance." There's no veil between us and God, but that which we weave by our own sin or ignorance. In other words, the problem is not with access to God. The question is, do you make use of your access? Do you enjoy communion with God through abiding in Christ by his Spirit? Do we center our lives on God's word? Do we seek his face fervently in prayer? Do we daily serve him with gratitude, with gladness, with generosity? Beloved, never may we never, ever forget who Christ is, where he's gone for us, or the price that he paid for us to be with him where he is. May we always set our minds, as Paul says, on things above, where Christ is, seated at God's right hand as our great high priest. Because Jesus has entered there once for all, for you and for me. Will you bow your heads as we close in prayer?